Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Amen. Glad to see so many of you here. I prayed for you this week. Hold on. I want to go back to the revolution. You know, the founding of our nation. Back there when our nation was just nothing but a suffragette. But then that revolution happened, and what was that moment that was the powder keg that launched us into that revolution? One of those things would be that signing of the Declaration of Independence. Remember that great many men signed that declaration, which began our path toward freedom from Britain. Of all those men who signed that Declaration of Independence, only two of them ever became U.S. presidents. Remember who they were? The second president, John Adams. And that third president, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson. They were the second and third presidents, respectively. And one thing about these men is that not only did they pledge, as we have them written in that declaration, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. What these men did, Thomas and John, the two of them were great courageous men. They were statesmen, but also they were best of friends. Thick as thieves were they. They used to walk through that capital area arm in arm as brothers. Well, John Adams, after the two terms that George Washington spent in office, he decided he didn't want to have any more of this presidency business. And so he decided, "I will run for president." And he won. And he thought he did a really great job. So he said, "Well, I'm going to run again." And so when he did so, he was surprised to find out that he had a challenger, was none too pleased with him, in Thomas Jefferson, that he ran against him. And he was even less pleased when Thomas Jefferson beat him. That divided their friendship. And so what happened at that moment was that Thomas Jefferson, when he was about to take office, thought he would go over and pay a visit to his dear friend after a hard-fought campaign to smooth things over so that there would be a good transition of power. And so he went through all that rigmarole that you have to go through to visit a head of state. And when he finally arrived at the chambers where his dear friend and recent rival, John Adams, was there, he presented himself. As soon as Adams spied that he was there across the room, he turned quickly and violently and shouted from the distant part of the room to Jefferson. He said to him this. He said, "You've turned me out. You have turned me out." And at that, Jefferson could no longer stay in his presence, but had to walk out on his friend. You know, that wasn't the biggest tragedy. The biggest tragedy wasn't the fact that they were angry at another for a week or for a month or even for a year. But actually, it was many, many years that they would not even speak to one another. In fact, the talk of the town, the talk of the nation, was that these two great men, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, would probably never speak again. But even at that time, there was another friend, there's another signer of the Declaration of Independence by the name of Benjamin Rush. This great man was friends of both of them and said, "I can't stand them, that these two men, my friends, can't stand each other." And so he began at that very moment to work hard to see what he could do to bring the two sides together so that brethren could live in unity again. And he failed. He failed. 11 years later, what happened was that a neighbor of Thomas Jefferson, after he had left office, a neighbor of Thomas Jefferson went to go pay a visit to former President Adams. And when the two of them got to speaking, eventually it came to a point where John Adams was discussing his former friend Jefferson. And this is what he said. Do you know what he said? He said this, and it was striking. He turned to him and he said, "Look, you know I've always loved Thomas Jefferson, and I still do." At hearing that, When this neighbor departed, he went straight back to Thomas Jefferson in the middle of the night and told him the news. He said, "Your friend still loves you." And in that private confession, Thomas Jefferson ran out to find his friend the very next morning, Benjamin Rush. And he said, "That private confession is enough for me. Let's start something." And they began to start a long correspondence back and forth through this intermediary, Benjamin Rush, who was able to meet with both of them and act as a bridge to bring their relationship back together. And maybe some of you, I hope many of you, have read those letters, beautiful letters that we have in your history classes, U.S. history, about these, the conversations that these two men had that almost didn't happen. Because if it wasn't for Benjamin Rush acting as an intermediary between the two, of not being content with his friends being at one another's throats, that we would have lost out these great teachings of the virtues on which our nation was founded upon, of those great acts of love and those great ideas which the United States is all about. We wouldn't have had those if it wasn't for this one man working toward reconciliation. Always through a mutual friend. And you see, that's exactly what's going on in our gospel today, right? You got it before you right there. You need to read it. You need to listen to it and let it affect our lives. Because that's what it means to be Christian, to be Catholic. Today, the gospel, what it talks about is one single theme. All the readings talk about this one single thing. Fraternal correction. Correcting our brothers and sisters when they've gone astray, when they're not living up to what it is that God has called them to in Christ Jesus. He begins in a funny way. He starts out, "If your brother sins against you." That's kind of silly, isn't it? Because everybody knows that our brothers offend us every single day. We offend one another every single day. You can't even just lock yourself in your room. You can't even go and hide in a cave without somehow offending somebody that day. At least by the fact that you didn't go visit them or talk to them on the phone. Those are ways in which we offend one another. We offend each other all the time. So that's not what's in question. What's in question is, how do we do it? How do we deal with it? How do we get beyond it? Jesus tells us in the gospel, he gives us the formula for bringing reconciliation into our world, into our families, into our friendship, into our community. What does he say? He says, first, what you got to do is you got to go one-on-one, get alone, and talk about it. Don't just pretend that it didn't exist. Got to talk about it. Got to get to the very heart of the matter. And if you aren't able to broker a solution, just you two alone, bring a friend. Somebody who can actually help. Not just somebody who's going to build you up. Not just somebody who's going to take your side. But somebody who loves you and wants to see reconciliation. Who can speak to both. Because that's what John Adams had. That's what Thomas Jefferson had in Benjamin Rush. That even after 11 years of trying to broker a peace between the two of them and it failed, he never gave up. He didn't give up for a moment. He was always seeking it, because a true friend never gives up. We know that. A true friend never does, because a true friend hurts deeply inside more than either of those two opposing parties do themselves at the fact that they have a friend or two friends who can't get along. That's what a real friend feels. A real friend works in that way. I think in Santa Rosa we need real friends, true friends. Friends like Benjamin Rush, who don't give up and seek conciliation between parties. He's calling us to be those friends as well. Because what it is talking about here is that maybe at a moment in our lives, each of us have had this where we've had to point out a sin, a fault, a failing in one of our friends or family members, right? Maybe it was we had to point out that somebody has an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction and began to deal with it by pointing out the issue itself. Or maybe it was because we had to tell somebody that they were being too pig-headed and holding onto a grudge, thinking that they were choking the life out of somebody else. But really, their fingers were around their own necks, choking their own life. And to say, stop choking yourself. Begin conciliation. I can help. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to be able to be that peacemaker. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do here. In Santa Rosa, brothers and sisters, we've said it many times, we have to be our brother's keepers to point out those things that they don't want to deal with, but they got to. Got to deal with it. We have to help each other. That's what Jesus gives us here, right? Jesus gives us here a model for us of how we're supposed to go about helping our neighbor. First, what we do is we go to them one-on-one alone so that nobody else knows what's going on. Deal with the issue. And if that doesn't work, we bring somebody who can broker that peace, who can help both of us out to see our own wrongs and step forward as brothers and sisters ought to. It's really challenging for us though, right? It's challenging for me. It's a challenging thing because what does it do? It takes courage. It takes confidence. It takes us getting over the fact that maybe we're the ones who shouldn't be meddling in other people's affairs and businesses. Maybe somebody else would be the better person to do it, and so we just got to pray from the sidelines, right? Until that one person can get there, or we find that person because we know who they are and say, I want to do it, but I can't. You are the only one who can do it. That's a difficult thing to do, to step back even that one thing further. But we have to help them out. First reading, what does it talk about? That first reading that Jordan read for us is awesome. It talks about Ezekiel. What is Ezekiel saying? Ezekiel very clearly is pointed out by God that he has to do something about it when he sees his brother doing something wrong. Why? Read it again. It's right there before you. Because if Ezekiel doesn't do it, God says, yeah, they're going to end in destruction. That's true. But I'm going to hold it against you because you did nothing about it when I told you to. You held your tongue when you ought not to have done so. Brothers and sisters, this is the same for us. This wasn't just a secret message for Ezekiel back in the day. That's for all of us to live out. That's why it's recorded in sacred scripture, so that we can follow that same example. Because if we don't correct our brothers and sisters when they're going in the wrong way, it does violence to them. It does violence to them and violence to ourselves. Jesus wants to point out this one thing to us. Maybe it's revolutionary in your lives that saying no to somebody, saying don't do that, is often more loving than saying yes, you're fine. A no is sometimes more loving than a yes. We always want to be yes to people, right? We always want to affirm them, to be welcoming to them. But sometimes the most loving thing we can do is tell them no. We know that from our own experiences. And I think the reason why we struggle from this is twofold, two ways. One is philosophical and the other is theological. And I'll explain it really easily so you don't have to be blown away by those words. So the philosophical reason, what's the biggest philosophical problem that's facing us in the world today? Relativism. Relativism. What's relativism all about? Relativism is saying, well, truth, a truth claim is only relative to each individual. Or truth is only relative to particular situations, which means that, hey, you can have your truth, I can have my truth, and it's nice when they meet together, but if they don't, who cares? It doesn't matter anyway, right? That's the relativism that we see in our culture, don't we? We see it everywhere. So long as your ideas don't hurt me, go ahead and do whatever it is that you want. At least if I don't think that they hurt me, go ahead and do it. There's an error in that. There's lots of errors in it. One of the biggest errors is that if truth is relative, then does truth really even exist? Truth is something which is reality. And if there is no truth and it's relative, then reality doesn't exist. So it's self-defeating. But a second error that we have is that we got to realize that truth isn't determined by me. It's not determined by you. We don't determine truth. Truth is the reality. And that means it's determined by the Creator, the one who made reality, God, Jesus Christ. Because what did he say in John? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And ain't nobody going to get to the Father unless they come through my truth, through my way. Jesus is the only way. His way is the only way. Brothers and sisters, remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, what they wanted to do in taking from that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't just want to know what good and evil was. They wanted to be the ones that determined what good and evil was. And they found out that that kicked them out of the garden and ended in destruction for everybody who came after them, you and me. We don't determine truth. That's an idea which goes against our American individualism, doesn't it? But guess what? Maybe that's not the right thing. Maybe that American idea isn't right all the time. Plain and simple, this is it. Some things are true. Some things are false. Some things end in happiness. Other things end in destruction. That's it. And you and I don't determine it. We listen to God. Remember, He's the one who made us. So He ultimately is the only one who knows what's going to make us happy. He put us together. That's why He gave us the laws. So that's the philosophical reason. We got to reject relativism. But the theological reason is this, and it's displayed for us in that second reading that we had right there. Beautiful second reading. Jalen read that, right? Did a great job. That second reading from St. Paul, what is it all talking about? See it before you. The whole purpose of that second reading is St. Paul pointing out the commandments. What does he do? He says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. All these no's, etc., etc. And he says they're all summed up in what? This one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as your very self. We hear that. And we think, oh yeah, and that means what I got to do is I just got to give everybody a big hug, a high five, and say, keep doing what you're doing. That's how I love them, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Loving your neighbor is something different. If you don't tell them what the truth is, you're not loving them. You don't love them. As Catholics, what we have to do, we have to say, I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to point out this error because I don't want you to go down this path. I saw some parents after this last Mass, right before here, they were scolding their little children. Why? Because they were wanting to run out into the street all by themselves. What happens on the street? People go 50 miles an hour on this 25 mile an hour zone. They're going to be splat. If they didn't correct them, would that be love? No. They're doing so because they love them. Because they want to preserve their bodily life. They want to preserve that bodily life. Well, guess what? That body is going to die someday. It is. But their spirit is going to live forever, either with God or apart from God, one or the other, for all eternity. So if we work so hard as parents to protect the body, why don't we work hard to protect the soul? It's going to live forever. It's going to live forever, with God or without God. So if we see somebody who's racing toward that moral cliff, that ends in destruction, if we don't do anything about it, then we don't love them. If we don't attempt to lovingly correct them the best that we can to show them there is a better way, watch out because you're not seeing it, obviously, then we're helping them on that path toward destruction and hell. We're not doing the good for them. Because sometimes saying no, don't go, watch out, is more loving than saying yes, keep on. No's are often more loving than yeses. So here's the remedy, brothers and sisters. This is it, and it's simple. When we pray the rosary, we start out with three Hail Marys, right? We should pray three Hail Marys at least ever when we rise in the morning, all the ways anyway. But what are those three Hail Marys in the rosary meant for? We pray the first one for faith. We pray the second one for hope. We pray the third one for charity, which also is love. Okay, so there we go. Well, we pray those first two, but then when we get to the third one, what we should be praying for love is, Lord, let me love like you love. Let me know love and be so full of your love that I can love my neighbor. So when I see them going off a cliff, I can be willing to show them the right way so they don't end in destruction and fly off that cliff. To pray for that love, that it would so consume us that we own the lives of our neighbors and want them to really end in truth and in goodness. That's what our Lord wants to bring for us today, and He gives us so powerfully that opportunity so that when we pray that, we can actually ask our Lord, let me live out the gospel better and help others to do so, even if it's a difficult teaching. To love them enough to share with them the truth, first one-on-one alone, so there's no hurt feelings. And if that doesn't work, to bring somebody who can broker a peace, who can help us get to that point together. Because we have to realize that no one, No one loves better than the one who points out the error, because that's a difficult way to love. And to realize that a no can be just as loving, if not more, than a yes. Because brothers and sisters in Santa Rosa, we have to be our brother's keepers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.